I'm going to begin a statement. You are going to finish it for me. Some are easier than others. For all have sinned, but come short or fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting or eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is eternal life. I thought nobody would get this. What is it, Sharon? Yep. That's right where I got lost to. So don't feel bad. That you know him, the only true God, and his son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. It's funny how, guys, that first, you know, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We all know that. We better know what eternal life is then. This is eternal life. That you know him, that you know the Father, the only true God. Know what he's like. Know his character. Know him, not just personally, but know him in the sense that who he is becoming who you are. That you're becoming, or I should say, who you are is becoming who he is. That he is changing and transforming you into his image, back into the image that he created you in. To know him, the only true God, and his son whom he has sent. This is John's gospel. We are in John 14. Let me give you a couple others that maybe are simpler. If I just gave you the word pray unceasingly. I was looking, I didn't know if you'd go there. Pray unceasingly. Man, how can we be praying unceasingly? This one should be easy. We do not have because we do not ask. That's on the bulletin. I hope you guys are thinking in terms of that. We come now to John chapter 14, and I want to read a few verses. Normally I read through a passage, and we work our way through that passage. I want to work through a verse. A verse that Jesus repeats. A saying that Jesus repeats several times in the next coming chapters, all in similar context, and context that I think help us truly understand the verse. A verse that I think is greatly misunderstood, especially if you watch a lot of TV preachers. I think they misunderstand this verse. I think it's easily manipulated and used for things that it was never intended to be used for. And in fact, what is truly sad is, I'm not sure it is used for what it was intended to be used for very often, even in my own prayer life. And I'll be honest, as I listen to other people pray, I don't hear these kinds of prayers very often. And yet, this is what Jesus is talking about. Let me read the verses, starting with verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, I think that that is a crucial verse setting up the next paragraph, which we're not going to cover this week. But the next paragraph, Jesus asks the Father for something for us. What does he ask the Father for? The Holy Spirit. In the next paragraph, Jesus, I'm going to go to the Father and I'm going to ask him to send you the Holy Spirit because you need this. You need the Holy Spirit in your life, especially if you're going to be asking for things in my name, because you cannot ask for anything in the name of Christ so that the Son might be glorified, the Father might be glorified in the Son, unless the Spirit of God is the one bringing about those things you're asking for. Now let's read a couple other verses, because this is not the only time he says these words. Let's turn to John chapter 15 and verse 7. A very familiar passage, and we are not going to read the whole thing, but I just want that context in your mind. This is the vine and the branches. Jesus is teaching that he is the vine, we are the branches. We draw our life from him, even as a branch draws its life from the vine. Verse 7 says, if you abide in me. Well, there's a qualifier then. if you abide in me. In other words, if I'm not abiding in Jesus, this next thing is not true. If I'm not abiding in Jesus, I can't ask him for whatever I want, and he's going to give it to me. I have to be abiding in him. Well, what does that mean? I have to be drawing my life from him. I have to be listening and responding to the Holy Spirit at work in my heart and my life. It's only when I'm listening to the Spirit that whatever I ask in his name, he's going to do that for me. And he's going to tell us why that is in a minute. But in this particular passage, what we need to see is Jesus has just, in a sense, qualified what he said in the previous chapter. You do understand that this isn't some magical formula. In Jesus' name, Lord, give me this. That you have to be abiding in him. If you abide in me, and this is more importantly, and think about how this works with our prayer life, and my words abide in you. Well, now are you surprised at all if our prayers are going to be answered? If the words of Christ are abiding in us, and I'm praying, whose words am I praying with? I'm praying with Jesus' words. Well, then are you surprised if the Father answers them? Are you surprised? I'm not surprised. So before he says it again, he gives these two qualifiers. If you're abiding in me, and my words are abiding in you, my words dwell in you and you hear them, and the very things coming out of your mouth are what 1 Peter calls the very oracles of God. You are speaking the very words that I would speak. Then when you get on your knees and you bow your head and you say, Lord, will you do this? Of course I'll do it. I'm the one speaking it. I'm the one guiding that prayer. I'm the one that has sent you my Holy Spirit and convicted you of what you need. I'm going to use Mike's illustration, which I think is, I talked to him last night, it's a perfect illustration of everything I want to say today. Why did he pray what he prayed? Because the Spirit of God convicted him. But you know, when Mike said, Lord, I don't want that. I don't want to grumble. I want to have your attitude. I want to have your heart for this. Because those are not Mike's words. If any of us were honest, before the Spirit of God ever came into us, we wouldn't respond that. We wouldn't have that kind of reaction. How many times have you heard things come out of your mouth and you said, wow, that must have been from God, because that does not sound like me at all. That doesn't sound like me at all. That's the Spirit of God. First, he convicts us. But don't kid yourself. This is Romans 8. That Holy Spirit is working inside of us groaning, and those groans can become our words. We don't know what to say, but he knows what we're supposed to be saying or should be saying. Why does Paul say that? Because he knows the mind of the Father. He knows what the Father wants to do in your life. And so the Spirit of God comes into our life, and he groans, and those groans, I think, become our words. And they're not really our words. They're his. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Whatever you wish. Yeah, as long as you're abiding in me and my words are abiding in you, you can ask for whatever you wish. Because you will not wish something that the Father does not want to give you. How do I know that? Because if you did, you're not abiding in Jesus. And his words are not abiding in you. You will not long for something that the Father doesn't long for you. When we're abiding in him, let me give you it on the hard side. Because it's one of the more difficult passages. Paul had a thorn in his flesh. He prayed that the Lord would take it away. The Lord would not take it away. Whatever you ask for in my name, I'm sure Paul was praying in the name of Jesus, right? Not necessarily. And even Paul may eventually acknowledge this. Paul was under the idea that the thorn in the flesh was getting in the way of God being glorified in his life. He was under that idea. I mean, it caused him to suffer, and I'm just going to speak for Paul, maybe wrongly, but I'm going to just step into Paul's shoes for a moment as a preacher. Whatever this thorn in the flesh was, I suspect that Paul felt like it was getting in the way of him being able to minister. It was getting in the way of him being able to travel freely, walk about freely, speak freely, see the Word of God freely. Some think it was his poor eyesight. Well, let's just think, if it was, I'm not saying it was that, but if it was his poor eyesight, could you not imagine Paul being a preacher saying, surely this is getting in the way of God being glorified in my life. I'm not able to read the scrolls of Scripture like I used to. My job is to teach. My job is to proclaim. And now I've got this great limitation. I'm sure that if we go back and just think about what Mike was saying earlier, and I feel the same way. When I can't hear you share that, surely that's getting in the way, Lord. Surely that's getting in the way. Lord, can you give me my hearing back? It affects my ability to even be able to listen to your people request prayer requests and be able, surely that's getting in the way. Maybe it's not. It wasn't with Paul. What does God come and say? Well, Paul, I know you thought that this was getting in the way, but believe it or not, it's not in the way at all. It's actually right in the center of my will, because I am using that thorn in the flesh to show people that I can work through your weakness and accomplish my will. I want people to look at you and say, wow, look what God can do even when Paul has that deficiency, difficulty. And when they see me working through you with that thorn in the flesh, they will give me glory, and I'll be glorified in what you're doing. Why do you think God chose a man with a speech impediment to be his ultimate spokesperson before Jesus came? Moses. Guys, there is no one in the Bible, no one in the Bible that is seen more as the spokesperson for God than Moses. And who did he choose? Somebody who the Bible tells us had a speech impediment. We don't know exactly what it was. We don't know if he stuttered. But guys, it was an actual speech impediment. It wasn't just, I feel uncomfortable talking in front of crowds of people. Moses didn't want to speak in front of Pharaoh. He wanted God to send Aaron with him. And you know what? It's interesting what God did there. He said, well, okay. Once again, God doesn't respond like we do. He doesn't say, look, if the Almighty God says to you, go and do something, Moses, don't question him, just do it. That's not what God said to him there at the bush. God says to him, okay, if you have a problem, if you feel like you can't do this, here, let me, why don't, your brother can speak really well. Why don't you call Aaron? Have Aaron come in. He can speak for you. Okay, I feel much better about that. I challenge you to find me one place where Aaron said one word. There is not one single time that I can find where Aaron was actually the spokesperson. Do you know what that was? That was God saying, if this is what you need right now to get you to where I need you, I'll give you Aaron. But when you get there, you're going to find out you can speak for me because I'm going to give you the words. And Moses, you're going to find out that that speech impediment is not a problem. It's an advantage. Because the world will know that I can speak through anyone I choose to speak through. This is how God operates. And so consequently, we have to be careful when we think in terms of what should we be praying for. Because sometimes we believe that what would bring glory to God, not necessarily. What we think, okay, surely this is God's will for my life. He doesn't want me to endure this. He doesn't want me. You know, Jesus himself in the garden says, what does he say? You know, if there's another way, if there's another way, let's do that. But not my will, your will. He was ready to surrender and to any. I understand this, you know, being separated from you, Father, that is no fun. I'm not looking forward to that. But if this is what is necessary to accomplish your purposes and bring glory to you, then I will obediently walk to the Calvary, trusting you every step of the way. If that's what Jesus did to bring glory to the Father, why would we think that for us, God would never ask us to do something difficult or ask us to endure a suffering or to ask us to recognize that maybe this particular sickness is to bring about a weakness in my life that God can show, in your weaknesses, I am made strong. And so consequently, we come to this verse, but I'm not done here because we have a great parallel even with our Advent candle. What does the candle for today represent? Joy. Let's talk about joy because he talks about it here. He says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. For the first time, he kind of begins giving us a hint of what we need to be praying about. We need to be praying to the Father about bearing fruit in our life. What kind of fruit? What do you mean by bearing fruit? Well, John and Paul have kind of a double meaning of bearing fruit. John also has the meaning that Paul has in Galatians 5. The fruit is what? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Yeah. You know, when Mike made that prayer, was he not praying for one of the fruits of the Spirit? Because that's what he's talking about. He's saying, guys, you need to be praying for these fruits. And when you do pray for them, I promise you, so I will give them to you. I'll give you these things. Pray for kindness. Pray for gentleness. Pray for patience. And when we hear that pray for patience, we pause because we know that can often, he gives it to us all right, but it's not always the way we want. Well, that's true of all of those things. Pray for love. You know, I hear pray for patience, he's going to give you suffering. Try praying for love. You know what he's going to give you if you pray for love? Someone who's really hard to love. If you pray, Lord, I want to love people like you love people. Okay, Tom. Well, then I'm going to have to give you some people that really hate you. Or I'm going to have to bring people into your life that falsely accuse you. Which happened to me this week. If you want to learn to love people like I love people, then you're going to have some people that falsely accuse you. And you're going to have to love them. That's why, by the way, I don't hear this in our prayers very often. And I think this is the reason. We're afraid to. We're afraid to pray these things. Think about it. How often is your prayers about, Lord, I need your love. And I need more of your love in my life. I need it for people that I'm struggling with. Lord, I need your patience. Lord, I need your kindness. I need your gentleness. There's that fruit. You could go to even outside of the fruits of the Spirit. Often when Paul gives a list, he's never giving the full list. Never gives the full list. So if you think there's only seven fruits of the Spirit, you're dreaming. There's many, many fruits of the Spirit. James gives us another one. Wisdom. Lord, I need your wisdom. I need to know how you would decide and respond in this situation or what you would do in this situation. I need your wisdom. What's James say about wisdom? If you ask me for wisdom, what does Jesus say? I'll give it to you. There's not, I might give it to you. I will give it to you. If you ask me for my wisdom, I'm going to give it to you. If you ask me to love people like I love people, I'm going to answer that prayer. I'm going to do this for you. Now, it's going to be like patience. It's going to be a process sometimes. He's going to bring things into our life that may be difficult and challenging, but he is going to bring it about eventually that we will love people as he loves people. Now, there is another aspect of that fruit that John and Paul both use. It is also to be praying that other people might come to know Christ and reflect who God is. We need to be praying, not just that, you know, we often pray, Lord, I pray for my brother to come to know Christ. We often pray like that, don't we? I pray like that. I pray for my brother. You know what I don't hear myself praying? Lord, whatever it takes, make me into the kind of person that will draw my brother to you. That's praying for fruit. Lord, I got people that I work with, and I really want them to see them come to know you. But right now, I think I'm an obstacle. Lord, do in my life whatever is necessary to remove that obstacle, that they may see in me you, and that they may be drawn to you. Let me ask you a question, because this is a crucial aspect as we think about prayer. How many people are sinning right this moment? Raise your hands. How many people are sinning right this moment? Okay, let me ask another question. How many people are falling short of the glory of God right this moment? Everybody, raise your hand. How many people are falling short of the glory of God right this moment? Guess what then? You're sinning. Isn't that what Romans 3 says? For all have sinned, and then it defines sin, and have fallen short of the glory of God. Right now in my life, I am falling short of God's glory. I am not reflecting Him perfectly. I'm not reflecting who He is perfectly. I'm not reflecting that to you. So consequently, guys, there is no moment in my life where I do not need a heart of repentance. Back to the verse, pray unceasingly. There is no moment in my life that I do not have to have an attitude before God. Lord, I know I'm falling short of being the person you have created me to be. Lord, I need your help. And right now, it's this particular thing that's on my heart and mind. I need to be able to love this person in this situation. And I need your Spirit to help me do that. Lord, I need patience in this particular situation, and I need your Spirit to help me do that. Guys, literally, we should and could be praying unceasingly because there is always that need there in our lives. We need to be confessing that we are falling short, and we need to be praying, Lord, give me your glory. Transform my life. And we need to pray in faith, knowing that He will do it. Now, coming back to the joy, keep reading in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. By the way, just to make the point that Jesus doesn't sin, is there any moment in Jesus' life where somebody could ask Him, are you falling short of the glory of God, that Jesus could not say, no, I'm not? Think about it. There's not a single moment in Jesus' life if somebody asked Him, are you falling short of the glory of God? Nope, I'm not. I am perfectly reflecting who my Father is at this very moment. And in every moment of His life, He could say that. We often say, well, Jesus is without sin. Do you really appreciate what that means? It means every moment of His life, He was fully and perfectly reflecting who His Father was. In His thoughts, in His actions, every single word that came out of His mouth. Wow! Now He says, now abide in my love. Abide in me. Draw your life for me, because that's the life we're shooting for. This is eternal life. This is eternal life, to know the Father, to know the Son, to know that life, to know the life that He's showing you, and to know it experientially. Eternal life is to experience that kind of life, the life that Jesus showed us, the life of God. And then He tells us, these things I have spoken to you in verse 11, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is really, I think, an important thing in reading not just John's gospel, but John's letters. You need to understand how John uses the word joy. It is really a synonym for life. He is saying this, look it, right now God is working joy in your life. And what that means is that whether you know it or not, the Holy Spirit is conforming you into the image of His Son. Your joy will be made complete. Your joy will be full. Only when you have been perfectly and completely transformed into the image of Christ, where you are reflecting God as Jesus reflects God's life. That's when you will have full and complete joy. And so He is saying here, guys, start asking for it. ask for joy. Because this is where joy comes from. Joy comes from this. Joy comes from doing what you were created for. And you were created to show the world the Father. And when you are perfectly doing that, and you are doing that all of the time, you will know the joy of God. You will know the joy of God. You know, we kind of use this word joy a few times in this way. Let me just give you a couple maybe illustrations of it. I love the movie Chariots of Fire because I was a runner and coach. And I love the scene where the Scotchman, you know, where Eric Little, you know, I run because I feel the joy of God. You know what he's saying there? When I'm running, I feel like I'm doing what God created me to do. Don't you? Can you not feel that? You can see it in our world. When we are doing what we were made for, isn't that when you feel the most joy? When you're doing what you were made for. Now, we can see this in small ways. Sometimes we think, man, I was made to be a chef. I find such joy. I'm not belittling this. Maybe you were. I think God can have very specific purposes for our lives. And he may have given you this gift. He made you to cook. He made you to create in the kitchen. You know why? Because he's a creator. And he wants you to reflect his creative skills. And he gave you this gift. And so when you're in the kitchen and you're doing what you are made for, what do you feel? You feel joy. Now, I don't get this one, Verlin, but some people he made to be mechanics. I'm not one of those guys. And you know, when they're greasy and dirty and looking at that engine and they're putting it all back together, they feel the joy of the Lord. Because God did give them that purpose in life because they can reflect who he is in that activity. And they feel his joy. But all we're really saying here is, what were we really all made for? We were made to be like Jesus. We were made to reflect who God is. And when that happens, you will know the joy of the Lord like you've never known the joy of the Lord. And that's exactly what John is saying here. And do you not think that the Father wants you to know that joy? Well, start praying for it. Start asking him for the things that you need in your life that will enable you to do what you've been made for. Ask him for it, because I assure you, he will do it for you. He will give it to you. But we're not done. Look at verse 16 in chapter 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. There it is again. And that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Well, now he's gone farther, guys. First, he just said, hey, whatever you ask, I'll do it for you. But he just turned that into a command. Don't make a mistake here. Ask. You need to be asking. Jesus is telling us. You need to ask for these things. Start praying. Start asking. I'm sitting here ready to give them to you. This is why in James, which is where we took the sermon title from, in chapter 4:3, there's some frustration going on there. You do not have because you do not ask. Do you know what the context of that passage was? They're fighting and there's strife and it's like, how in the world can God's people be fighting with each other? Why in the world are they not? What's this verse say? That you might love one another. Why are they not loving one another? They're fighting with each other. There's disputes and there's quarrels. And James is saying, how can this be? And it's that very next line. He said, because they do not have, because they have not asked. As for what? How about the love of Christ for one another? This is not an option. God is not sitting up there waiting for us to come to the realization that maybe we need to pray, that God, give me the love for the people, your people, the people in this church, the people in my family, the people that you love. He's saying, you need to be praying for this. This needs to be a part of your prayer. It needs to be the main part of your prayers. And this is one of our problems. We do not have because we do not ask. And this is often not the main part of our prayer. I'm not saying we can't pray for other things. But guys, when he says pray unceasingly, He is not talking about constantly telling him that you need relief from arthritis. He's not. I'm not saying you can't pray for that. When he says pray unceasingly, he's saying, you need to pray for my joy to be a reality in your life, and that can only be a reality in your life if you are asking me to work in you. Notice, up to this point, he's going to say it in a minute, up to this point, he hasn't even used the word give. He does not say, ask for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. He says, ask for whatever you wish in my name, and I will do it for you. This isn't about God giving us something. It's about God doing something in our lives. And what is he doing? He's transforming us. He's conforming us. These things I command you so that you will love one another. How do I know for sure that I'm interpreting these verses right? I'm going to show you. I want you to now turn to chapter 16, verse 22. And I will end with this. But it's my favorite part of it. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Now you might think he's talking about you have sorrow because I'm going to go to the cross and be separated from you, but I'll see you again in 3 days. I don't think he's talking about that. I think he's talking about the fact that you're about to start a stage in your life where sorrow will be something that you're going to be dealing with. Sorrow is still a part of your life because death is still around. Now, death is the final enemy, and remember, it's the final enemy. And he says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day. Guys, when you use an expression like that, in that day, he's not talking about Sunday. He's not talking about when he rises from the dead, you are going to see me and you are going to be filled with joy. Now, don't get me wrong. That day was a picture of the day he's talking about. That day, Sunday morning, when Jesus showed up, resurrected in their lives, they were experiencing in a small way what they would experience on that day that he's talking about. And they were filled with joy that day. And let me tell you, people had a hard time, if it even could be done, that kind of joy could be taken from them. But I'll bet you anything, if you could ask the disciples, hey, was there any time after that Sunday in the next 40 or 50 years of your life, did you struggle with the joy of the Lord? I bet you every one of them said, yes, I did. There were days. Peter may have said, yeah, you remember that day I was locked in the prison and they were going to execute me the next day and I was chained between 16 guards or four guards and the different, you know, that wasn't a great day. And I was starting to wonder, what's the Lord doing? But that day, they experienced the joy of the Lord in a small way that really pictures the fullness of the joy that God's going to give them on another day. And this is the day I think he's talking about. When you see me, your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. That day, you won't have to ask anything. What day is he talking about? Well, you know, I think John tells us the day. First John chapter 3, verse 1. On that day when you see me, you will be made like me. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about when Jesus appears in the clouds, in the air, and we see him face to face on that day, what's going to happen? Well, the first thing that happens is we will be immediately completed. The work of the Lord will be completed. We will be conformed perfectly into the image of Jesus because we will see him face to face. And when we are made like Christ, we will be filled with the joy of the Lord. And guess what? There's no point for praying anymore. Not for those things. You'll have nothing to ask me for. Why? Because you will already have all of it. That's how I know this is what we're to be praying for. Because he tells us that there is a day when you will not need to pray anymore about these things. The day you see me and your joy is full and you are made totally and completely and perfectly like me and you are reflecting the Father's image and you are doing exactly what the Father made you for. And when that day comes, you won't need to ask me for anything. You know, we have lots of things. What is not in heaven? Think about it. What are things not in heaven? There's no suffering in heaven. I'm not sure about that. I sometimes wonder, because if I'm going to reflect the image of God, and part of the image of God is his willingness to suffer, I don't know how it would work, but I'm going to put that on pause. I'm going to wait to get to heaven to figure out if that's suffering in heaven. But we do know there's no death in heaven, right? There's no death. Death has been defeated. It's gone. There's no tears in heaven, or at least after God wipes those tears away. But have you ever thought, hey, there's no praying in heaven for things, for these kinds of things at least. There's no, maybe I should put it, there's no petitions. We won't be praying for the Lord to heal somebody. We won't be praying for the Lord to give me this, because guys, he's given us everything we'd ever want. And we will be experiencing it fully. There will be no need for petitions in heaven. We won't even have to ask the Lord, hey, Lord, help me understand your word, because Isaiah tells us, you won't have to have somebody teach you the word of God. It will be written on your heart and you will know it. And so he ends here. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Really? The disciples never asked the Lord to do something for them? Jesus, my mother-in-law is really suffering from a fever. Do you think you could come to my house and heal her? Guys, I think I can show you things that the disciples have asked Jesus to do, and Jesus did them. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. What does he mean? I can't find a single example of the disciples asking Jesus, wow, can you make me more like you? The truth is, until now, Jesus couldn't have answered that prayer. Do you know why? Because he couldn't. Jesus couldn't make them more like him. Why not? And this is why Jesus says it, to prep for next week's sermon. If you knew what was at stake, you would be glad that I am going to the Father. You'd be glad. Because only by me going to the Father can I send you the Spirit. And only by sending the Spirit can I answer that prayer. Jesus, wow, I wish I could be more like you. Doesn't it amaze you? When we read these stories, I have that response. Man, I wish I could be more like him. Really? These 12 men lived with him 24/7 for 3 years, watched him in all kinds of situations, and never once does one of them say, why can't I be like that? Well, I'm going to suggest that maybe they thought it. It's not recorded in Scripture, but I'm going to suggest that they may never even thought it or said it, because honestly, neither would I have, unless the Spirit of God was in my life convicting me that I was falling short of his glory and something needed to change inside of me. Do you know what the 12 disciples were doing for 3 years? They were looking at their world and they were saying, there's something wrong with our world and we need a Messiah to fix it. And it wasn't until the Holy Spirit that came into their life before they realized, there is something wrong with me and I need God to fix it. I'm the one that's falling short. Not just the world out there. I'm the one falling short, and I don't want to fall short. And that only came when the Holy Spirit came into our lives and convicted us of our sin and said, you're falling short of who God made you to be. But if you will ask him, if you will ask him to restore you into the image that he created you to be, I promise you, he will do it. There is one footnote. God does not give a timetable. Jesus in none of these passages says, I will do it for you. I'll do it for you now. I'll do it today. You need my love today? I'll give it to you. He says, I'll do it. But he doesn't tell us how he's going to do it and how long it might take. Because I suspect with each one of us, it might be different. But he does promise it will get done. It will get done. Now let me make one final application. Because the way this passage is usually used is in praying for people who are sick. Guys, is sickness falling short of the glory of God? It is. God did not create us to be sick. Right? He didn't create us to be sick. Consequently, Is it wrong then, or is it not right, I should say, to say, Lord, surely this sickness is not who you ultimately want me to be. Can you deliver me from this sickness, or can you deliver this friend of mine from this sickness? Is that not included in these kinds of prayers? And I think the answer is, yes, it is. But there are two things we need to remember about it. First of all, God will answer that prayer. All sickness is connected to death. And until death is dealt its final destructive blow, there will be sickness. God says, I will hear that prayer, I will answer it, and you can be assured there is not a sick person, there's certainly not a sick person who is a child of God, that God does not heal that person. He just may do it in the resurrection, but he will heal them. He doesn't say, I will heal you of this particular sickness in this particular moment right now. Why? He might do it to remind us that he's going to heal us of sickness in the resurrection. And that's why we pray. And I think it's right for us to pray. But we cannot use this verse to say, Lord, you said you would do it and you didn't do it. My child died anyway. Because that's not what he said. What he said is, I will answer that prayer. And I will deliver your child from that sickness. If your child knows me, I'll deliver them from that sickness. I will rid them from all sickness and all death. But remember, death is the last enemy. There's a reason why he uses the word last. It's the last enemy. The first enemy is ourselves. Guys, we need to be praying, Lord, conform us into your image. And we know that at the very end of the age, death will be dealt with. And we know you're merciful and gracious, and you may show us that mercy and grace by healing us of a sickness, or healing our child of a sickness, or healing our friend or our parents of some sickness. But we know that that's not really the most important thing. The most important thing is you've given us a promise that one day death will be defeated. It will be destroyed. And you will restore us perfectly in our physical bodies that we might reflect you just as Jesus' glorified body reflected the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for